And if I had to do just one verse from this passage that would summarize what I really want to say, it would probably be verse 2. Romans chapter 15, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. I think if I had to give a title to this sermon, other than the one I've actually been given, it would probably be something like this: When Christians Disagree. Because there are certain areas in the Christian life which are obviously black and white. The Bible states clearly what our attitude should be, how we should behave, and there is no argument. One might take something like the Ten Commandments, which are clear and unequivocal. And although there will always be some people who want to move the goalposts, as it were, to say that traditional Christian standards no longer apply, for those of us who are Bible-believing Christians, there is no real argument. We will hold firm to them. But there are other areas where things are much less clear-cut, where they are much greyer. One might think about the Christian attitude to alcohol, to the cinema, to different forms of music. 40 years ago, perhaps, things were a little bit clearer and a clearer line was taken, and it was usually don't. Perhaps a friend of mine once said that his view of Christianity was as of a list of do's and don'ts, where all the do's begin with don't. And I guess it was much easier and much clearer then. But we have within the church moved a long way from that form of legalism. Today we want to stress the individual's freedom, that where the Bible doesn't lay down a particular law, that we are free to choose ourselves. And we cannot expect, nor can we demand, obedience to laws which the Bible doesn't speak of directly. But the net result of that is that as Christians we're always disagreeing with one another. We disagree over all sorts of issues. I've mentioned our attitude towards alcohol, attitude towards the media, attitudes towards different forms of music. We know that in churches there is endless debate about styles of services, music that's used, our different structures, authority, and so on and so forth. Now, these disagreements will arise, but when they do, how do we deal with them? How do we resolve these issues? What should determine our attitudes and our actions? Last week, you may remember, we were beginning to look at these specific situations that had obviously arisen in the church at Rome. Divisions had come about, and they'd come about over issues that were effectively side issues. They were inessentials, they were really quite unimportant, about what people should eat, whether we should be vegetarians or not, whether some days were holy and some days were not, or whether all days were the same. And evidently there was a sharp division within the church at Rome, and Paul writes to them to help them to sort it out. Now, we may well argue today that these issues are of little importance to us, so why study a passage such as this? But it's not the specific issues that I think are so significant for us, but how Paul deals with them. And he has much to say on how we deal with areas of division in the church today. Because in this chapter 15, Paul outlines the principles that should determine how we live, how we resolve our differences. And they're principles that apply whether our arguments are about food or special days, forms of music, alcohol, use of time, you name it. We can apply those principles to them. But all the time we must remember this, that we're not talking about essentials. We're not talking about those things where the Bible speaks clearly and unequivocally. We're talking about, if you like, opinions, inessentials, issues that in themselves are of no great significance. And from these verses, I want to point out three considerations that undergird all Paul's words, that undergirds his advice to the church in Rome. Number one, the first consideration is the upbuilding of the church. We see that particularly in verses 1 to 4. But again, I want to read verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. Each of us should seek to please our neighbor, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, on the face of it, that's a rather odd thing for Paul to say. After all, doesn't the Bible teach us that we're not to please men or women, we're simply to please God? So what does he actually mean? Is he calling us to compromise? Is he calling us to be sort of spiritual chameleons, always changing our colors to suit the people that we're with? Well, in a sense, yes, he is. He's saying exactly that, with one proviso. It will be for our neighbours good. It will build them up. In other words, what he's saying is this. When we come to argue about inessentials, about things which have, in a sense, no eternal significance, where the Bible doesn't clearly state what we should think, in those issues, what should determine our attitudes, what should determine what we do, is not our own desires. It's not what we want. It's not what would please us, but that which will edify and build up and encourage our fellow Christians. We're not to please ourselves, we're to seek to please others. One of the great commentators on the book of Romans, Charles Hodge, says this, "Though we are not to do everything we have a right to do, or to make our own gratification the rule by which we exercise our freedom. Yes, we are free as Christians, but that freedom is in a sense compromised by our desire to please others, willingly exercised, but of great importance. All the time, you see, we should be asking ourselves, when these different issues arise, what is going to help build up X or Y? What is going to encourage them? What is going to edify them? What is going to upbuild them? How can I, or we, by what we do or say, help them?" And in saying this, I want us to notice a rather interesting parallel. Can you just turn on a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It's the next letter, page 163. In many ways, this is the equivalent passage in 1 Corinthians to this one here in Romans. Paul here again is talking about how we should exercise our Christian freedom. And then at the end of chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. "Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I tried to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." It's a very striking verse. See, because Paul is saying here not just that we should seek to please our fellow believers. He's saying we should seek to please those outside the church. And that should actually determine to some extent what we do. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, now look, I, Paul, am a free person. Nobody can tell me what I should and shouldn't do, what I can and cannot eat, what I can and cannot drink, where I go. But I'm not going to please myself. Why? Because my longing is to see other people won to Christ. I long to see people saved. And if something I do prevents them from hearing the gospel, from being saved, then I won't do it. You see, the thing that Paul dreaded above anything else was preventing others coming to Christ. And so he said, I will remove every obstacle, every barrier, every, as it were, cultural difference that will prevent other people coming to hear the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel is quite hard enough as it is for people to accept, without putting added obstacles in their way. Now notice, he is not compromising on essentials. He's talking about those things that are inessential, those things that are cultural, those things that are a matter of opinion, and saying, look, if that is going to upset people, if that is going to prevent people from coming to Christ, then I won't do it. Now do you see the principle? Paul is passionately concerned with the health and the upbuilding of God's people, both with those who don't yet know Christ, and on the other hand, with those who do, who are within the fellowship. And he is not going to let his own freedom compromise their response to the gospel or their being built up. Had you see that twin concern? On the one hand is the evangelization of people, and on the other is their edification, their upbuilding, evangelism and teaching. And all that Paul says, he says in the light of those two great concerns. Now, if we turn back to Romans chapter 15, just to underline this principle, Paul refers us back to Psalm 69. He says in verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me." Now, if you look at Psalm 69, verse 9, it's very interesting to see the phrase that comes before it. It's this, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me, for the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me." Now, I'm sure that many of us will recognize that verse immediately. In John chapter 2, when Jesus cleared the temple, upset all the tables, and pushed out the moneylenders, the disciples immediately thought of that verse, didn't they? Zeal for thy house has consumed me. And see, what Paul is saying here, what Christ was saying and doing back in John chapter 2 was precisely this. Both of them were passionately concerned for God's people, for God's house, because that is what the church is. See, Jesus, like Paul, passionately wanted people to believe in him, to be built up in him, and so he hated it when there was anything that prevented them from doing so. Whether it was the false teaching of the Pharisees, whether it was the iniquitous practices that had come into the temple, or whether it was the divisions in the church. All those things will prevent people coming to Christ, and they will prevent people being built up in him. Now, see, if those were the concerns of Paul and of Jesus, should they not equally be our concerns? Shouldn't that be the thing that motivates what we do, whether individually or as a fellowship? Should we not be passionately concerned, too, with people coming to faith in Christ? And then when they've come to faith, being built up in him. Surely that must be, if you like, the yardstick by which we measure our attitudes, our actions, our words, and our habits. In other words, we must be flexible. I think the basic principle is this. As Christians, we are called to be inflexible over essentials, but flexible over inessentials. If something isn't essential, if it isn't a given of the Christian gospel, of God's word, then we must be flexible. And that's why we must always ask about the different areas that we think on. Will my doing this or that, will it draw others to Christ, or will it drive them away? Will it just put up a barrier to them? Or again, will this attitude of mine, will it build the brethren up? Or will it actually make it harder for them? We must always be bearing those considerations in mind. Let's give an example of it. Some years ago, a group of Christians had gone away for a week's holiday, spending time in study together and encouraging one another. They'd taken a cottage up in some hills. Anyway, while they were out walking one day, one or two of them met somebody and invited him back for tea. I think this person wasn't a Christian believer themselves. Anyway, in the middle of tea, they all gathered round. This newcomer, this person they just met, pulled out a packet of cigarettes, lit up himself, and offered them around to everybody else. Well, one by one, they shook their heads and said, "Look, I'm sorry, no, I don't smoke. Thank you very much, but I don't smoke. After all good Christians don't smoke." And then he got round, and then one person said, "Thank you very much, I'd love one." And he took the cigarette and he lit up. Now, I don't think that person had ever smoked a cigarette in the whole of his life before. And I'm not even so sure that he knew what to do with it. He may have ended up blowing through it. But you see, his concern, he didn't want that outsider to feel ill at ease. And if they all just said, "No, thank you very much, we don't smoke," he would have felt really out of place. Do you see? That man's salvation was more important to him than his own petty scruples about smoking. Now, isn't that an important principle? Isn't that what Paul is saying? Isn't that what the scripture teaches? Don't worry, I'm not encouraging everyone to go out and start smoking. But it's simply saying that sometimes there are things more important than some of the little laws and regulations that we set up, and that is other people's salvation. You see, over essentials, we must be absolutely inflexible. We mustn't shift. But over things that are inessential, there must be this flexibility. And that extends within the Christian community, within the church as well. We should always be asking ourselves, how can we help somebody? How can we build them up? And if anything I do or I say or if any of my attitudes, however reasonable I may think them to be, causes others to struggle, then it is better that I change. Now, I say that to us individually and as a church. It's a principle that we all need to take on board. Now, we have a council meeting tomorrow evening. When we make decisions at the council, is our concern the same? Do we have Paul's eye? Or Jesus' eye all the time for the outsider, for the young Christian, that what will help them? When we make our decisions, do we ask ourselves, how is this going to help us reach those who don't know Christ? How is this going to help build up and edify the believers? That surely should be our major concern. That's the first consideration that Paul gives, the upbuilding of the church. And then second, verses 5 and 6, there's the unity of the church. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul longed for the church at Rome to be united, and sadly it wasn't. It was divided, and what was worse, it was divided over inessentials, things that didn't really matter, things that were not central truths of the Christian gospel. And Paul's exhortation, Paul's prayer for them, is that they should be united, so that their testimony should not be hypocritical, so that their mouths and their lives should say the same thing, should together speak of their unity. Now, I don't really want to enter into the slightly murky waters of ecumenism here, in the ecumenical movement. Paul is, remember, speaking to a local church. But notice two things. First, that this is again a concern that he shared with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember the high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus had prayed for his followers that they should be one, even as we, that's he and his heavenly Father, are one. But notice too, that concern was for the same reasons. We are called to be united. We are called to love one another because this is the way the world will know that we are followers of Christ. Paul knew very well that one of the most powerful weapons, possibly the most powerful weapon the church possesses, is a united voice. And so he longed for the church to work together, to love one another. After all, what does the world think when all it sees is the church constantly bickering, divided against itself? What does the world think when it sees that in church fellowships up and down the land there are people who just don't talk to one another? People who have completely fallen out, and they've fallen out very often over secondary issues. And so many churches are stuck for precisely that reason. I remember a former Archbishop of Canterbury once saying that he'd been visiting a parish. He met a man who'd been church warden there for 52 years, and he said to him, "You must have seen a lot of changes in that time." He said, "Yes, and I've opposed every one of them." Very hard, isn't it, for a church to move when there's that sort of attitude within it? And yet how often churches are divided over inessentials, maybe forms of service, maybe the music that is used. I know a church where wherever a particular book was used for singing from, one member of the congregation would just remain seated, wouldn't open the book, refused to sing. And yet what on earth was the good of that? It was such an insignificant matter. There was nothing central to the gospel about it. And what would a young Christian think when they saw some of the senior members of the church refusing to sing? And what would the outsider think? Well, the fact that a good their Christianity does for them, that's the way they act. What does it do for the unity of the brethren? See, Paul appeals to that. If it is not an essential, a given of the gospel, then for the unity of the church, we must be flexible. You see, the health of our brothers and sisters in Christ and the witness of the church is much more important than our own petty little prejudices. That's what he's saying. That's what we need to hear. The unity of the church. And then finally, the universality of the church. Verses 7 to 12. "Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." He then goes on to refer to Old Testament passages which speak of the gospel being not just for one particular people, but for the world, for everyone, for Jew and Gentile. The particular situation that he was tackling was this issue of what they were eating. In this instance, it was quite probable that some of the Jewish believers were refusing to eat meat on the grounds that it might be ceremonially unclean. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had no such compunction. And hence there was a division. And Paul was saying, look, although you needn't worry any more about food being unclean or anything like that, nevertheless, you must be flexible towards one another. You must accept one another. There is the room in the Christian church for all sorts, whatever your background, whatever your culture. It's quite probable that division was coming between Jew and Gentile. That's why we see this theme coming throughout the epistle, this constant talking of the both and holding of them together. You see, if the church consists of people of all nations, of all cultures, if we are all coming under the covenant of God, then we jolly well better get on with one another and accept one another. Because is it not fair to say that so often our differences, our arguments, are as much cultural as biblical? It's amazing how angry and upset people can get about certain things, when surely all the time we should be allowing room for everyone. Because we're all different personalities. We're all from different cultures. We all have different experiences which make us the people that we are. Take an example. Very often we're told today in Christian circles that English Christians are too inhibited and too reserved. I'm often told that myself. The implication is that we shouldn't be, as though to lose all our inhibitions, to lose all our reserves, is the only Christian way. Well, I don't really see that actually in the scriptures when you study them. But surely what Paul says here is so important. We are to accept one another as Christ accepted us. We're not to try and make each other little clones of ourselves. We're not to try and make sure that everybody loves the same music, wears the same sort of jacket and ties, has the same haircuts. We are different. And we must accept that difference. We must accept one another as Christ has accepted us. Again, I'm not talking about essentials. I'm talking about side issues, things which are not of fundamental importance. We must recognize the universality of the church, that we are given all these differences. So notice those three considerations. One, the upbuilding of the church. Two, the unity of the church. And three, the universality of the church. And remember, all the time the principle, we are to be inflexible about essentials, but about inessentials, we're to be flexible. So can I just leave us with three challenges? One, when we're deciding what we should do, either as individuals or as a fellowship together, let's have an end of the sort of, I want this, I prefer that, I think this. Let's instead ask, how can I best encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I best encourage other people to come to faith in Christ? Let us let our desires, our wants, be secondary to the needs of one another. How much strife we would save if only we take that principle on board to please one another. Second, let us work for unity with one another. Let's watch our criticisms of each other. Let's be prepared to lay down our little hobby horses if it breeds disunity within the body, if it causes division. Because unity within the body is more important than our prejudices. And then three, let us accept one another. We are a strange lot. If we'd had to choose our brothers and sisters in Christ, one thing is sure, we'd never have chosen one another. But God in his wisdom and in his mercy has. There are differences in emphasis and in practice, in opinions. But where these things do not contravene a given of the gospel, where they don't contradict a basic truth of God's word, let us remember the church is for all. Let us be flexible to one another. Let's not try to make everybody else just like us. As we're seated then, shall we pray together? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to edify him. Lord Jesus Christ, these are challenging thoughts. We confess, or I confess, that so often I have not borne in mind the needs of those who don't know you, or indeed others within the fellowship. Help us in all our thinking, in our actions, in our words, in our decisions as a fellowship, to bear in mind these principles. Help us to remain inflexible about those things that are essential. But help us to be flexible about the inessentials, that we might be able to see more people drawn into the fellowship of your people, and that we might more effectively build one another up in our faith in you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.